Just staying where you are, I'd like to begin in prayer. One of the verses I'm going to pray from St. Patrick's breastplate. St. Patrick's feast day was this past Thursday, I believe, the 17th, and a great saint of the Orthodox Church. And he's known for this prayer of binding to ourselves the strong name of the Trinity by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. And one of the verses that as a priest I pray often is this: in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We're going to try singing this St. Patrick's breastplate at the end. And if it flops, we'll go to lunch. And if it goes well, we'll go to lunch.
The Sunday school class says that every week.
You're going to help me sing this.
And I meet the boys and the girls.
Whoever we have, I've got some copies, and we'll try singing that. Tell me how much time I have. An hour. Okay, very good. I want to do just a quick review from where we were last night, and then I promised I would tell my favorite story of St. Gregory Palamas. It's the weekend of St. Gregory Palamas. We remember him every second Sunday of the Great Lent. And he's one of my great heroes and a teacher. I would say that St. Gregory saved my life, and I owe him so much, and I give thanks for his life and his presence with us, especially on this day and on this weekend. And so we looked last night at a couple of things. First of all, we, just by way of review, we said that the Greek word fantasia, which is translated into English into imaginative or imaginative faculty. We think about this faculty that God has given us. And we said that in the Greek, it's the same word, and it can mean, usually it's translated fantasia. And oftentimes the fathers caution about fantasia because it's a place of that opens up to darkness and taking us into a direction that is not good. And I think as human beings, we've all experienced fantasias, not only kind of fantasizing about things, but also logismi, words, thoughts that get in, that create like fears and phobias and so forth. That's all fantasia, and it can cripple people. Of course, addictions and so forth. Fantasia says like, if you have this will make you happy. And you can say to that thing, you've told me that 300 times, and every time you've lied to me. Yes, I know, but this time it's the truth. And come, I've got Turkish delight. My precious. See, these movies, these fictional stories are telling us things that are real, that we are caught up into fantasies, and so that take us in bad directions and make us into golems that are divided inside, part of us wanting good and wanting God, and others, you know, wanting my precious. And this is the human dilemma, as Solzhenitsyn says, that line that divides between good and evil runs right down the heart of the human being. And so we're in a war. We spoke about that last night, didn't we? That we're in a war. And I read a number of liturgical passages that speak about a prayer of asking God to guard us from these night fantasies and fantasy and so forth. So we said, when we're speaking of the pejorative or the negative use of the imaginative faculty, we'll call that fantasia. And otherwise, we'll say the imaginative faculty, which was given by God and must be sanctified, because our whole life is the reception of images, icons, like a great big iconostasis that's inside of us. We're just receiving information and knowledge about things earthly, but also things noetic, things heavenly. And we are constantly receiving those things into us, and they will either produce life or death. And so the second thing, and I said this is the concept, if you can get this down, and we tried to make it experiential. I used the idea of the lemon, and many of you came up and said, oh yeah, when I pictured slicing that and then sticking on my tongue, I got that, I puckered up and so forth. How is that possible? It's because you weren't just remembering the lemon. St. Gregory Palamas says that when you encounter something, the energy or the tropos of that thing, the thing that makes the thing, its essence or energy, is inseparably separated. So you taste of that, and now there's no lemon in sight. So it's separated from you, but inseparably. You can access that lemon, and not just the idea of the lemon, but the actual encounter with the lemon, even to the place of puckering up and or smelling it or feeling the rind or whatever, because the energy of that thing is imparted to you and it now lives in you. This is a great thing in terms of all the positive things that we encounter. It's why the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we have the divine liturgy like we did this morning, it's not like we're just thinking back, do this in remembrance of me. Like, oh yeah, I kind of vaguely remember that, I read that in the scriptures or whatever. No. It is a direct encounter, the same energy, the same life that the apostles received on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, and that he broke bread and he took the cup and he gave it to them. That same energy they received, the uncreated divine energy of God, we also receive. It's passed down. When we speak about the apostolic succession, we're talking about this, that the same energy that touched the head of Peter and Paul, Peter as a disciple, but Paul had an encounter with the living Christ also, and he was set apart from his mother's womb, and he also received the noetic hand upon his head. The same energy that they received, they passed on to the next generation, and it's inseparably separated. It's separated by time, but inseparably. We emphasize it's inseparable. The same energy that began the church is with us now. You don't, the apostles who sat with Jesus side by side and ate that bread and wine that was his body and blood, they're not any closer. They have no advantage more than you and I, because that energy is inseparable. When the priest prays, send down thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon this bread, you know, these gifts here spread forth. It's the same energy that came at Pentecost. There's no difference. It's the exact same life, and we have access to that. So when we say do this in remembrance, we are literally being remembered, reconnected. And when we get disconnected, we have to, that's what repentance is, coming back. I often give this example. It's not the most, the chopped off finger example. But it's a way of really getting a hold of what remembrance is about. If I chopped off, God forbid, but if I were to chop off, I'm working on a table saw or something, and I chopped off one of my members, this first finger here, I'm telling you what I would do is I would pick it up off the ground. I'd can you get me to the closest hospital and some with a good surgeon? And I'd get down there and I'd say, can you remember me? I need to be remembered. My members over, I need it back on. It's easy to get disconnected in this world. The divine liturgy is for the purpose of remembering, getting yourself grafted back into Christ, which is the inheritance you received at your baptism. That energy that you received at your baptism, it is with you, even though your baptism was maybe long, long, long time ago. It's accessible now. And we're constantly living today. This has happened. All of our hymns, right? Today, Christ is born. Today, he descended into Hades. Today, he rose from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs, bestowing life. This is not something distant, it is immediate. When I got this from, I know I'm kind of belaboring it, but if you don't get this point, none of these talks really make any sense. Because the whole use of the imaginative faculty is that that faculty has received not just an image in the sense of something like flat, but three-dimensional, filled with life. It's a life-giving reality that you've received into your being, just as we did the lemon example. Any feast of the church can be immediately entered into because we have access to that event, not just thinking about it, what happened 2,000 years ago. When we say today Christ is born, or today the Holy Spirit has come upon us, or today, whatever the feast is, and the church brings us this in order to be remembered. So there are dangers with this faculty, but lots of blessings if it's used correctly, because we're able to actually have communion with the events. In Hebrew, for example, the word that we translate word is debar in Hebrew. It doesn't mean just a flat word. It's an event. It's a reality. It's something that can be embraced and explored. And when somebody gives you a word, it's life-changing because it's an event. And that's why for the Hebrews, curses were so terrible. And people would duck. Somebody started to curse you, you'd duck. Because the word has power. We say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. It's just not true. Words have power. That's why we say prayers like, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity by invocation of the same. By just invoking the Trinity, by saying the Jesus Prayer, by saying the words, the divine energy of the one whose name is pronounced is with you. The Jesus Prayer is sacramental. It's life-giving. So when we go into the inner closet of our hearts and we begin to pray, I'm getting onto a whole nother retreat, aren't I? I think I did the Jesus Prayer here, didn't I? 100 years ago, anyway. By invocation. I mean, be careful what you say. Because every word you'll be judged by. Because it's an event. It has reality. By invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. powerful to speak the name of Jesus, Savior, Yeshua, my God, the one who delivers. He comes near. This is what this faculty does. We said it, say, it's like a throne that the noetic faculty, the nous, it is enthroned upon this seat of the imaginative faculty, which is connected to the five senses from below so that we can have contemplation of the natural order. But it's also, it has a lens, as it were, on top. And when that lens is purified, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. While the nous is clear, the whole body is full of light, and you can have an encounter with God, and that encounter is inseparably separated. That is, the chronos time may go on, and you can say, well, that happened back 3 days ago. But the event is with you, because it's this gift that God has given us is able to carry that thing and give you a portal and an access back into it. In our third talk, this is going to be what we'll be talking about. How do you get back there? How do you practice getting into that and tasting of that goodness over and over and over so that we're living on earth as it is in heaven? And we're living in heaven and having a good effect on earth. Is that a review? Oh boy. Okay. All right. My favorite story of St. Gregory Palamas. He was a 7-year-old boy. He was there were 7 children in the family, and they lived in Constantinople. His father was like a senator and was in the royal court. And even that must have shaped St. Gregory's understanding of it, something that we have often lost in the West because we're egalitarians, right? Everybody's co-equal. Nobody's better than me. I have to make sure everybody is down so that I can feel okay about myself. But that's not how the ancients lived. They knew that the universe was hierarchical and that God was hierarchical and that God was in a temple, and in the temple around the throne of God, as Isaiah himself saw in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. It came out of the altar. It was like his robes just whoo, over everyone and so forth. And the angels and archangels and this whole company of heaven, this hierarchical order. And yet there is also mutuality that we find in the Trinity, both hierarchy and mutuality, that the Son can say the Father is greater than I, and that the Father and I are one. And in this council, you have the Most High God, but he also defers. And he says, you know, you're my sons and daughters, and so forth, right? And so St. Gregory understood about this hierarchy. He saw his father right next to the emperor and was in the council, and oftentimes they would be trying to think through decisions. And just like the Lord might ask his council, what should we do and who should we send for us? And then Isaiah says, well, he looked around, nobody's kind of moving, so he said, well, send me. And the council's all going like, yeah, let's send that little hobbit. Yeah. Let's put this most precious word into his mouth and send him forth. And so do you see how this backdrop of what St. Gregory grew up in? And they would say, as they would be making council, you know, the emperor might say, what should we do? And they would be having discussion and so forth. And then look over at St. Gregory's father, and he would be in contemplation, probably saying the Jesus prayer. And they would just wait until he came out and what came forth they would do. St. Gregory's father was quite a mystical man. He lived in this heavenly realm while working and laboring on earth. And one of the things I love about St. Gregory's father is that, and I'm going to kind of make up some stuff as I go here. You can tell what's not really part of the actual story. But every year he would say to his kids, all right, kids, we're going on vacation. I'll take you anywhere. Would you like to go to Disneyland? And the kids would all go, no, no, Dad, don't take us to Disneyland. Oh, gosh, that will corrupt our very being. No. Well, where do you want to go? We want to go to the monastery. The monastery? Oh, let's go to the monastery. Yay, all the kids, yay. I go a lot to a monastery in New Mexico, just about an hour and a half north of Santa Fe. And kids love to go there. And I've heard this actual story that a father did the same thing. And we could go to Disneyland, we could go to Six Flags. No, don't go. Where do you want to go? To the monastery. Why? To see Penguin the dog. They have a dog named Penguin, and the kids love to play with him and love to play in the creek and so forth. But what's really happening there on that natural level of Penguin the pup, the waters, the trees, the mountains, and divine liturgy, prayer in the middle of the night in that noetic time where the veil gets very thin. Those kids are up at 4 in the morning, and it's a mystical time. It's a beautiful, quiet time, and something happens to them. And they can't articulate it, but they breathe in the air of heaven. And yes, they can say, I love Penguin, and we do this and we do that and the other thing. But it's the whole thing. And we'll be talking about, how do we get this holistic, cosmological reality to be penetrated into our imaginative faculty so that it really lives there and that we can access that and live in the energy of heaven all the time? Well, so I'm getting kind of digressed here a little bit, but we'll get back to, so St. Gregory's dad said, we'll go to the monastery. Great. There's this monastery out in a lake or something. I don't know where. Maybe it's in the Black Sea. I don't know. But it was on an island, and they would take a boat to the monastery. And Mama Presbytera, Matushka, Curia will know this story very well, because they get the kids and they get into the boat, and you know, Mama's been like all morning getting 7 kids ready. They get in the boat and the father asks the question to the Mama, did you bring a gift for the monks? I think it was something like, no, dear, I was busy getting the kids ready. Something like that. I've known that's never happened here. But sometimes, maybe you can imagine the possibility of something like that happening. So they're in the boat, no gift for the monks. And St. Gregory witnesses what takes place. His father reaches over the side of the boat, and this huge fish jumps out of the water into his hand. And he brings it. Here we have a gift for the monks. I can picture St. Gregory like, boy, you know, like, whoa! 7 years old is a very important transitional time where we're moving from that childhood time of alpha and beta waves, delta waves, those waves in which you live so much in the imaginative world. You're so open to the mysteries of life. You just love that. And you're moving up into that higher, maybe it's the higher is the beta, I don't remember which now, but the realm of the rational realm, right? At 7 years old, you're really moving up into that realm. So he's right on the border between a kind of rationalism, which we said last night is the mode that everyone in the West lives in such a confining way that we're just becoming just heads. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength, this is a demonic thing just to become heads. And we have actually machines, computers and internets that form us in this way. And so we said last night that the rational mind is a gift given by God, but the West thinks it's the highest gift. Really, the whole world now says that's the highest gift. It's not the highest gift. And if we think it is, like Barlaam did, who was in battle with St. Gregory Palamas, if we think that the rational mind is the highest mind, we will be heretics. We will end up as heretics and idol worshippers, because it feasts only on one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where we have to feast on the tree of life and communion, the tree of mystery. There are only two trees. One, both of them in the garden, but one meant to be much more submissive to the other. The tree of life must be the food of our very life. The rational mind is okay, but it's not the highest. The highest is the noetic mind. We talked about that last night. And St. Gregory Palamas never lost that. And I believe that when he got into the battle with Barlaam, and Barlaam said, you know, St. Gregory, he didn't say St. Gregory, he should have, if he had, he would have been saved. But he said, you know, Gregory, you can't know God directly. You can't know him personally. All we can say, either we can say things that we can speak about rationally, or we just simply say he wouldn't use noetic, he'd just say apophatic, it's unknowable. And when he said things like that, St. Gregory said, you know, Barlaam, you say that we can't know God for ourselves. I need to say something to you, my brother. You are a liar and a thief, like your father in the garden, who was a murderer from the start. If you go on saying those things, you will have betrayed the generation of children, the generation yet to come. We're in a battle right now, brothers and sisters, not only for our own lives, but for the generation yet to come, for the children. We're telling them at very young ages, when they don't even have the faculties to discern, we put them in front of these screens that are all connected by wavelengths to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they eat a steady diet of that. And it's a diet that says there is no God. We talked about secularism as putting a real lid on that. And so Barlaam said no, Gregory said no to Barlaam. I remember when we were in a fix and we didn't have any gift for the monks, and my father, who was a bright man, a brilliant man, a good man, he had a good rational mind, and he believed that all things were possible in God. He reached over the side of the boat And God provided him with a fish. I saw it with my own eyes. That's our God. He comes immediately. He's here. He already knows. He put it in the mind of my father to reach over the ship by faith. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the utter conviction of things not seen. He didn't see the fish, but Jesus says, when you pray, pray believing that you've already received it and it shall be yours. And he did. And that fish jumped into his hand. I saw it with my own eyes, Balaam. That's why I know you're a liar. And you're a thief. You're trying to steal this from me. And you're a betrayer of the generation to come. This is a battle. I mean, we're in a war. And we know who the victor is. And St. Gregory knew. That's why he was so kind, actually. When Balaam repented, he just took him back. I just was reading again the triads. And again, he's blasting him. And then he says, but maybe you've changed your mind. And I'm going to welcome you back into fellowship. And one or two times, maybe more than that, Balaam repented. And St. Gregory just brought him back in. And then he started this again. Because this other mind is addictive. And it's the default mode that we live in. And so I think we titled this talk today, Regaining the Discarded Image. Now there, I think that's the, is that what we did? Okay. Regaining the Discarded Image. I'm going to talk a little bit about C.S. Lewis here for just a moment. But let's, first of all, when I speak about the discarded image, I mean this cosmological reality that is the reality of the Orthodox Church, where we have the saints, we have our God who's high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. He's known as one God in three persons, and all of the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven and everyone on earth that has been pleasing in his sight and obedient to his word. There is a union, and all of the stars and all of the trees and all of the natural creation sing of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament declares his handiwork. Day unto night, night unto day. And although there is no speech as we know it, the speech is always heard, and the sound has gone out to the ends of the world. That's what I mean by this greater image, this cosmological reality that we're to take in to the iconostasis in our soul. Everybody with me so far? Do I need to stop and ask if there are questions for clarification? So C.S. Lewis writes a treatise called The Discarded Image. And, you know, I used to think, by the way, just to let you know, I call him St. Lewis. C.S. Lewis tutored me into orthodoxy. My earliest years, I thought he was teaching me how to think properly, how to use my rational mind, and he was. My early years, I loved his clarity of thought, and I would follow it. I would learn how do you think? How do you learn how to think? I didn't know how to think until I got out of college. I was never taught how to think in school and even through college. C.S. Lewis taught me a little bit how to think in a cogent, logical way. But now when I think of C.S. Lewis, I know he is primarily a mystic. And it was his fictional writings that most formed my core and my helped begin to heal my noetic faculty. So yes, he taught me how to think rationally, but mostly he fed this inner being and helped me clean something of my lenses so I could see better. And so I used to think, Lewis, his day job didn't have anything to do with what he was writing at night, his Christian apologetics and so forth, or his writing the Chronicles of Narnia or something. I thought there must be a big divide between the two. Then I found out, no, his whole day job, he was an Oxford Don and taught on medieval literature, and he said, all of literature up until the age of reason, the age of the Enlightenment, where there was a major shift in the West, but all before that, everyone had a backdrop that was cosmological. It believed that there were spheres of reality, that among the angels there were spheres, there were hierarchy even among the planets or stars. But there was this, and every planetary realm had personality to it, had something to give. I'll speak more about that, but it was like every layer it was like a divine ladder, a ladder of divine ascent, and you wanted to be able to hear the music of the spheres and let that music, that atmosphere, fill you and transform you and change you, and that everyone had that as a backdrop by which they saw reality. But since the age of reason, the Enlightenment or whatever, that has been discarded. And a secular model has prevailed. And so we must now regain this discarded image for our imaginative faculty to be healed. Because our imaginative faculty holds some falsehoods right now. And we'll talk about those in just a moment. So Lewis wrote it's a technical work and it's a little hard going, but if you plug through it, it's pretty good. But there are some other books now. Since I retired, I thought, I want to learn about this cosmological reality. And I found a book that was published. So I retired, and this summer I found a book that was by a Protestant young woman, Christiana Hale, called Deeper Heaven. And Deeper Heaven, and even on the here you see these different spheres, and it's all about. It was exactly what I was looking for. It's all about. C.S. Lewis's discarded image, and she makes the point that that discarded image that he talked about in his day job, he in fact put into all of his stories. So I brought some books just to, I meant to actually put together a bibliography, but maybe we could send that out later. Deeper Heaven is one of them, and so she looks at the question, the cosmological question of what is our image now compared to what Lewis is talking about, this backdrop that every human being had all the way back to the beginning of time. And how did he incorporate that into various books? And she takes the Ransom Trilogy. She calls it the Ransom Trilogy. Let me see how many of you are familiar. Sometimes it's called the Space Trilogy. A lot of you aren't. So she takes exception to the term Space Trilogy because she says that word has been co-opted by precisely by the secularists, and space now is empty void filled, you know. And she says this: we are all familiar with the modern view of the universe. Space is dark and empty and cold, punctuated by occasional dead rocks or the harsh, uninhabitable planets we have so far observed and discovered. Stars are blazing balls of burning gas. Earth thus far is only haven of life and light in our known universe. If there are any other forms of life out there, they will be by necessity barbaric and cruel, even if more technically advanced and sophisticated. She says that is the image that a lot of us have been imprinted with. And in the So she refuses to call it the Space Trilogy. She calls it the Ransom Trilogy because there is this man, Ransom, who is captured by this evil scientist, Weston, and he's kidnapped and taken to Mars to be offered as a sacrifice. Anyway, one of the things that happens to Ransom as he's going through space is he actually encounters it. And he says this. He has this epiphany, this aha. He also is a professor of linguistics at a university in England. Y'all with me? Ransom. Okay. So he has this encounter as they're flying through space. A nightmare, long engendered in the modern mind by the mythology that follows in the wake of science, was falling off of him. This is a description of what is taking place with Ransom. A mythology that followed in the wake of science. And what does he mean there? The notion that all there is, we're not against science. We're against the philosophy or the cosmology that says that's all that there is. And it happened by chance. There is no God. And we don't need God in the equation. We can take what is here, the creation, and we'll use it for our good. Reminds me, I think I might have mentioned this before here, I don't know. Two brothers, unnamed, although they call themselves faithful Roman Catholics. Two brothers, one was a governor of a major state in our union, and the other a head of a news, major news, two brothers. And they both said publicly, and here I'm not saying that nobody's ever thought this before, I'm saying, to my knowledge, nobody has spoken the word with its energy and reality. But these two brothers, at the end of, it was just after Pascha of 2020, speaking about the COVID thing, these two brothers publicly said, "We will flatten the curve. We will take care of this." And then they said it. "We do not need God. We do not need prayer. We can solve this problem." Speaking of COVID, I heard it from the governor. I heard it from his younger brother on national news. I said to myself, they will find out that there is a God. They will not last. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. These two men were mocking God publicly in our nation. I knew their end is coming. Both of them have been removed. Maybe you know. The governor is out. The news guy and a lot of the folks with him going down, because our God is not mocked. But what they did is they voiced this cosmology that says there is no God. And we can fix it on our own. Y'all with me on this? So what's happening to Ransom as he's going is like he's waking up from a nightmare long engendered in the modern mind by the mythology that follows in the wake of science was falling off him. He had read of space at the back of his thinking for years, had lurked the dismal fantasy of the black, cold vacuity, the utter darkness, which was supposed to separate the worlds. He had not known how much it affected him until now. Now that the very name space seemed a blasphemous libel for the Empyrean ocean of radiance in which they swam. He's going through space and he's feeling all the divine energy is all around me. He's waking up as if from a nightmare. Like the Psalms say, weeping may last for the night, but in the morning it's like, oh, the sun's shining again. And he is being lifted up into the ancient image. The Empyrean sea comes, same root word, of pyre, fire. He's in a sea of fire, which is life for him. Like the three holy children finding themselves in the fiery furnace that in which God, the Son of Man, is walking in their midst. He could not call it dead. He felt life pouring into him from every moment. How indeed should it be otherwise, since out of this ocean of worlds and all their life had come? He had thought it barren. He saw now that it was the womb of the worlds, whose blazing and innumerable offsprings looked down nightly, even upon the earth with so many eyes, and here with how many more? Like Ezekiel seeing the wheels of eyes and light, and he just knew as he was in the midst of that, he would also become all eye, all fire, would take on the life of God. No, space was the wrong name. Older thinkers had been wiser when they named it the heavens. Our Father, who art in the heavens, is the actual. It presupposes these spheres of life. And so it is that in the story, he goes to Mars. And what does he receive in Mars? Let me just check here what time we are. Okay. He receives in Mars something he's really going to need in the next book, which is Perelandra. What does he receive at Mars? The martial arts. He toughens up. He learns how to be a man. He had been a professor, and he had been bent by the cosmology of his day. And he grew up and became a man. He learned that which that sphere needs to give each and every one of us, to make us true warriors and ability to fight spiritually. St. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in these high places. And so he learns and gains that martial quality, because when he goes to Perelandra, which in the spheres is Venus. And there he finds a woman who is the queen of Paralandra, Venus. Venus, of course, associated with the goddess of love. But again, in this sphere, it's pure, and she is pure. And she has not fallen like our dear mother Eve. I remember reading this book in high school and thinking, this is the greatest book I've ever read. I didn't really have a hold yet on the scriptures, but I knew enough about Genesis and so forth that this was a story about Adam and Eve. This was a story about a woman who had not yet fallen, and ransom, and his name, he goes as a ransom. He goes as an offering. And he, in the end, fights the unman, this Weston, to the death. He learned the martial arts so that he could protect Eve, the very thing that Adam did not do. But what the new Adam did do for his bride. Do you see the iconic nature of it? We live in this, thank God, in Orthodoxy. And I'll come to that later. But do you see what Adam did not do for Eve, but our Savior Jesus Christ, the new Adam, did for us, his bride, in this story, ransom does for this young queen. And he goes to his death, and he fights the unman who's now a demonic. He's a man who has been infused in his imaginative faculty, infused with evil and with darkness. And he fights her to the death. And ransom wins because he's been prepared in one sphere to then labor in another sphere and to preserve real love, truth, and beauty. Do you see how these books are without ever telling me? Never knew, Lewis is teaching me this. I just read them as books, and they infused themselves. The atmosphere of those realities came into me, and they prepared me for Orthodoxy. I found out, reading her book, that about this book, Planet Narnia, Michael Ward, who's a Roman Catholic priest in England, and he just blew the lid off of Lewis' studies. I thought after 50 years of people studying Lewis, what more can be said? Who can write a new book about him? But he discovered, and it's really clear, and he footnotes this thing really, really, really well, is that Lewis secretly, Tolkien didn't get it, and that says a lot. Tolkien just thought the Chronicles of Narnia, he had just read the first one, couldn't even go through it. Tolkien just thought, like, this is just a mishmash of crazy stuff. What's he writing about? Like, children's story and so forth. Michael Ward discovered that Lewis took the seven spheres of the ancient discarded image and embedded each sphere into one of the books, never telling anyone, but giving them the atmosphere in the same way that he did in the Ransom trilogy. So you don't need to know it, but just reading it, you're going to get it. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, for example, Jupiter by Jove, the jovial spirit. Now, jovial not meaning just like slap up the side, but what it, from winter into spring, right? From death into life, the jovial one is the one that laughs in the face of darkness and overcomes it. And so The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe's filled with the realities and the very energy of Jupiter. And by Jove is used, spoken by Peter again and again and again, right? Yeah. And each one of them contains something of one of the spheres that was the backdrop cosmologically for every human being up to the modern times. Yeah. Planet Narnia, I just brought these as kind of recommendations for where you might read some more and gain some more insight. I'll speak about these books in just a second, but let me just mention a story about my own life, and it was this. I'm thankful that my parents took me every single Sunday to church. It was non-negotiable. Not one time did I wake up on a Sunday and say, "Oh, I wonder what I'll do today. Maybe I'll do that church thing. Or maybe I'll go play soccer." Not once. Sunday, we had captured as a family. It was non-negotiable, and it was that way for much of America. But our family, I would say, even it was really a law. But it was a good law. It was just, it was life. It's what we did. And I commend my dear mother and father for their faithfulness to instill in us that. And there at church, we did receive. That's where I first learned to sing, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." And the singing of the music of the spheres. And all sorts of things. I remember as a child seeing the angels in the domes, in the top of the ceiling and so forth, and having mystical experiences. All kids do that. It's what happens is when we get a little bit older. I'll never forget Bishop Basil telling us about his godson. I think he was in college. I think he had graduated from college and was now studying to become a lawyer. And he came for confession to Bishop Basil, and he was weeping. And Bishop Basil said, "Habibi, what's wrong?" And he said, "It's like, I think I've done something wrong, but I don't know what to confess." He goes, "Habibi, what?" He's weeping. "I think I've done something wrong." I said, "Why?" "Because I don't see my guardian angel anymore. He used to be at the foot of my bed since I was just a little boy, all through college. And my guardian angel," and he's like, Bishop Babes is like, "Let me tell you something. Most people don't see their guardian angel every night. You were really fortunate. For 26 years, you or whatever it was, you saw your guardian angel. You communed with him. You wouldn't go to sleep without seeing your guardian angel standing at the foot of your bed." He said, "But a lot of us don't see that. You were really blessed. Just be happy and know he's still there. If you haven't done anything, your conscience, if you saw your guardian angel, you have a sensitivity to these things. You would know if something was wrong." That's normal. So the point I wanted to make is I received a lot by going every Sunday, but I also want to say this. Inadvertently, my parents didn't mean to do this. It wasn't their fault, really. I learned to live a secular, sacred duality split. Sunday was the Lord's. But by gum and by Jove, Monday through Saturday were mine. I did what I wanted. I didn't think about God. Maybe I did. But do you see the point? I lived, this day was the Lord's, the rest of it, I lived a secular life. I did what I wanted. I was formed in a kind of a duality, a double life, to be split, as it were, inside. And if you were to tell me, I remember Every year, Thanksgiving is always on Thursday. What? We're going to church? What? It's a Thursday. Or Christmas, you know, might be on some other day than the weekend. What? I love Christmas Eve, so I'd go along with it. But it was like, but wait a minute, this is above and beyond. And without knowing it, I was formed in this way. And Orthodoxy has saved me, or is in the process of saving me. I still feel this default in me to say, well, wait a minute. I already prayed, or I already did this, or I already did that. Like, what do you want, you know? Can I just eat dinner? Or, and the truth is, what, you want to eat food that's not blessed? You want to just sit down and put in fuel rather than bread from heaven that is connected with the divine liturgy and with the body and blood of Christ? You want to just eat fuel? You know the story of the prodigal son. You just had that, right? In the Greek there, he says, he asked his father for, in English it says, property. The Greek is for his ousia. He asked for his ousia, his very being. God wants to give us his ousia, his divine energies. But the father already knew the son was out the door. How could, the only way to have this sharing of ousia is through communion. So it says he gave him his bios, the secular stuff. That's what sin is, saying to your father, I don't want you, I just want your stuff. And he lived on bios until it ran out of energy. The second law of thermodynamics, everything gets cold and dies. He lived by bios until he came to himself and he remembered his father. And he ran like unto the hospital to beg the surgeon to remember him. And the surgeon, his father, remembers him. And then gives him the fatted calf, which is from his ousia, from his property, his nature, his being. I lived 6 days of the week as a slave and an idol worshiper of bios. And then on Sunday I would come home and desire something else. All of us who have come into Orthodoxy or those that were raised in this culture, we all have the default of a very shrunken bios cosmology. And so when we come, and I'm speaking of myself, when I come to Orthodoxy, yes, I hear about angels and archangels and demons and the whole battle and all of this, but it can just feel like, oh, that's just poetic language. It's not that it's not poetic. The word is just poetic language, or merely, or just it's symbolically, or it's metaphorically, or no. Our language, our iconography, our hymnology, our liturgy, our scriptures, all of this for the ancients rang true as the reality in which they lived and breathed and had their being, and that God permeated it all. We have to recapture that discarded iconography, that discarded image. You all with me what I'm working with here? And I'm wrestling every single day to gain a little bit more. I haven't yet attained to it. I'm still fighting an inner divide that goes back very deep. But I've had enough eye-to-eye encounters with people like St. Gregory's father. I've seen the fish jump out of the water. I know this is the real God. My heart leaps up when I hear the hymns of the church. It gives me life, and I want that more and more. Maybe where we'll end, let me look at the time. I think I still have just a couple of things from St. Theophan the Recluse. And maybe from St. Porphyrios. Maybe from St. Maximus. We'll see. All right. St. Theophan the Recluse says this. This is why raising children, this is so important, but we also can do this for the little one in our soul that's still there. I can tell the story about my first day at school and my first year at Balweep. I better not say it. First impressions remain deeply embedded in the memory, in the imaginative faculty. We should remember that the soul appears in the world naked. It grows, becomes rich with inner content, and undertakes various forms of activity only later. First impressions, then activity. This is Theophan the Recluse in the book, The Path to Salvation. The first materials, the first food for its formation, it receives from outside, through the senses, through imagination, through this faculty, is what he says, through the imagination. It is self-evident of what nature the first objects of the senses and imagination should be, in order not only to not hinder, but even more to aid the Christian life, which is just being formed. It is well known that just as the first food has a significant influence on the temperament of the body, so also the first objects with which the soul occupies itself have a powerful influence on the character of the soul and the tone of its life. The tone, the atmosphere that we live, that when we are encountering each other, what is the atmosphere, what is the energy that we communicate to one another? Because that's going to be imprinted on the other person. And when I go away, for good or bad, my energy is now inseparably united with you. Again, St. Theophan, this is from The Spiritual Life. He says, as soon as you have observed something in me by means of your senses, or you have heard others relate how they have observed something with their senses, at that instant, the imagination is imagining and the memory is remembering everything. Thus, subsequent mental activity rests upon the imagination and the memory. If something is not stored in the memory, you will not be able to imagine it, let alone think about it. Thus, the entire noetic aspect of the soul is imaginative. It's made up of images, of encounters that have energy that form who you are. It's food for either good or ill. St. Porphyrios says, I love this. If you want to be a Christian, first you must become a poet. If you want to be a Christian, you have to gain this poetic life that is able to see everything as a manifestation of the presence of God. Whoever wants to become a Christian must first become a poet. That's what it is. You must love. You must be willing to suffer. You must suffer for the one you love. Love makes effort for the loved ones. She runs all through the night. She stays awake. She stains her feet with blood in order to meet her beloved. There is an urgency. There is a desire and a drive. Father Daniel was speaking about the appetite of faculty, that which hungers and longs for what? We're searching often for love in all the wrong places, as the country song puts it. Right? We're eating of food that is junk food, but we need to have this eros, this divine love that we seek after. The soul of the Christian needs to be refined, needs to be sensitive, must have sensibility and wings to constantly fly, to fly among the stars, amidst the greatness of God, amidst silence. This is what the hesychast does. This is what the person who goes into the inner life, who closes the closet of their soul. They transcend. They lay aside all earthly cares. Why? To receive the King of all, who comes invisibly, are born upon the angelic wings. Alleluia. You go inside precisely to enter into a much greater cosmos. And there you find wings to fly amongst the stars, gaining those qualities like true joviality, like the martial strengths, like pure love.